The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter and reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we are considering this great statement, and particularly at the moment, the phrase about the wiles of the devil. And we are examining them and considering their varied manifestations in order that we may protect ourselves and see the utter absolute necessity for taking unto us the whole armor of God. And we've seen that these wiles of the devil can be manifested and used in a variety of ways. The attack upon the mind. Now we are considering the attack upon experience, the whole realm of experience in the Christian life. And then we shall have to realize also that he can attack us in the same way in the realm of practice and of conduct and behavior. But at the moment, as I say, we are looking at it in the realm of experience. And here we have seen that one of the devil's most frequently used stratagems is to try somehow or another to rob us of the assurance of our salvation, or if you prefer it, of the joy of our salvation. He can't rob us of salvation, thank God for that. If he could, he would. But he cannot. That is something that is beyond the power of the devil. The evil one toucheth us not. He can never get us back again into his own dominion. But, though he cannot do that, he can, as I've been indicating, rob us of the consciousness of our position and of our salvation. He can rob us of the joy of it. And thus it comes to pass that there are many truly Christian people who spend a great deal of their time in this world mourning, miserable, in a condition of sadness. And it's entirely because of these wiles of the devil as they're exercised upon them, and their failure to realize that and to counter him in the manner which is indicated everywhere in the instruction of the New Testament. Well, now, we are looking at all this, and we've been looking at different aspects of it. Quite recently, we've been looking at the particular danger that arises from the temptation to quench the spirit in various ways. But now we move on this morning to another subject, to another aspect of all this. They're all, of course, intimately related. We divide them in order to give ourselves clear conceptions, mental understanding. That doesn't mean that these are watertight compartments. Of course they're not. They all belong to the same realm. But it is very important for us to recognize these distinctions. Otherwise, we shall be succumbing to the attacks of our accuser and adversary. And now we move on, I say, to the consideration of another very fruitful source of trouble. One of the commonest of all, I suppose, in actual practice. And that is the confusion between temptation and sin. Now, I'm sure that all who have any pastoral experience will agree with me when I say that there is nothing, perhaps, on the purely practical level, which so frequently brings God's people into trouble and into a condition of fear and of depression and a sense of frustration as this particular matter, the confusion between temptations and sin. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about things like evil thoughts. Thoughts which may at times even be blasphemous. I'm thinking of evil imaginations. The imagination tempted to play upon things that are wrong and evil and unworthy. You notice that phrase used by James in that first chapter we read just now, filthiness, evil imaginations. They're often mentioned here in the scriptures. We remember that before the flood, we are told that the condition of the human race was such that all the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts were altogether evil. Well, there's that whole realm. And then, of course, evil desires, which result from the thought and the imagination. Then it becomes a desire. Evil desires. Well, now, here is the position. The devil comes and would persuade us along certain lines. One is that to be tempted at all is sin in and of itself, that the Christian is one who should not even be tempted, and that the very fact that we are tempted is therefore indicative of the fact that we are perhaps not Christians at all, or at any rate very poor Christians. That the true Christian is not tempted. The devil comes and says that. He says, obviously, you're a new creature. You've been born again. You've got a new nature. All that belonged to the old life and to the past. Therefore, the fact that you are tempted in this respect is a proof of the fact that you are not really what you think you are. So he comes and says that either that the temptation in and of itself is sin, or else that as Christians we should not be tempted. And then, of course, the subtlest thing of all which he suggests to us is that all this, all these thoughts and imaginations and desires are entirely our own, and they arise within us, and therefore are proof positive that our very nature is vile and polluted and evil. And thus, you see, he works these various arguments all with the intent of proving to us that we are not Christians, that we've never been Christian. And therefore he depresses us and makes us feel entirely hopeless. The standard he puts up is that we should be in such a state and a condition that we know nothing at all of these things, that we are entirely free from them and altogether delivered. Now this, I say, is indeed a most important matter because of its crippling effect upon so many Christian people at some time or another. Now, how do we look at this? How do we deal with all this? These wiles of the devil, they've got to be picked out like this and isolated, and we've got to show the appropriate remedy in each particular case. We shall have to do that from another standpoint later when we come to consider in detail the various pieces of the whole armor of God. You see, they've got to be taken one by one. All this teaching that you just do one thing, let go, let God, that's not New Testament. No, no, these things have got to be taken in detail. It's the only way to deal with them. It's the scriptural way, and it is the only way that works in practice. So we provide the answer that is given us in the scriptures. The first is this, that we must start with the realization that as Christians, we are not perfect. We are not sinless. Of course, if we think that the Christian is of necessity perfect and entirely delivered from sin, we've got no reply to the devil at all. But the teaching of the scripture is that the Christian in this life and in this world is not sinless, is not perfect. Now, let me establish what I'm saying, lest somebody might think that I'm just voicing my own opinion. Here is the scriptural position put out very plainly in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is to say, with Christ, that in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have died with Christ in order that this body of sin, which, whether you take it as a description of the mass of sin, or more correctly, as I would suggest, as the sin that tends to remain in the body, we have died with Christ in order that, finally, ultimately, We may be delivered from all that, that the body of sin might be disannulled, might be disintegrated, might be taken to pieces, might be rendered null and void and ineffective. In other words, the teaching of the Scripture is perfectly clear that there is a kind of relic or remnant of sin that remains in the body. Now, you take the way in which it was put, for instance, in that first chapter of James's epistle, where the doctrine is put, it seems to me, very plainly. James is dealing with this whole matter of temptation. People were going astray then. The devil, you see, was very active. He puts it therefore like this. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. They were ready to say that. That's the devil's suggestion. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now then, but every man is tempted. When? Well, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There are what he calls lusts remaining in the believer, in the body. But if you want something still clearer on this, you again go back to Romans 6 and look at verses 11, 12, and 13. The apostle says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your position. But then he goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it control your mortal body. Don't you be controlled by your mortal body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It is there and it lurks there and it uses the body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as those that are unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now there you see that distinction between you yourself and your instruments, your members, your body as it were. Well, now I'm summing it up by putting it like this, that the Christian is not perfect in this life. He himself is saved, but his body is not yet saved. That's why the apostle, you see, puts it again in Romans 8:23. He says, yes, and we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The body is not yet redeemed. And it is because the body is not yet redeemed and will not be redeemed until our Lord returns and we are either resurrected from the dead or changed in that moment into the glorified state completely. Until then, the body is not redeemed. And that means that as long as we are in this life and in this world, there will be this element of conflict, this fight against temptation and sin. So there is the first answer. You see, the answer is always to quote the Scripture, to expound the teaching. That is what the apostle does everywhere. You see, when he comes to this putting on of the armor, he puts it like this, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now that's the fundamental thing that you put on. Without putting on this loin, this girdle, you can't put on the rest. You start with truth. And you must always start with truth. The secret of victory in the Christian life is to know the Scriptures, to be able to interpret them and to be able to apply them. And you must always start with the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. Very well. There's our first answer. But then, of course, having got rid of that and having seen that, therefore, the fact that we are tempted does not prove by any means that we are not Christians, we go on to the second point, which is this. The activity of Satan himself. This is where Satan proves himself to be such a master at this point. You see, he hides himself altogether. He doesn't appear. He whispers to us. We don't know where the voice comes from. We think it's ourself. We think it's our spiritual reasoning. Oh, we say, here I am, I'm tempted. And if I were truly Christian, I wouldn't be. These thoughts, these imaginations, these desires, they're in me. and therefore I'm unworthy, or I'm not a Christian at all. And while we are saying all that, we're forgetting the devil himself, the real source of most of our trouble. There he is. The apostle will tell us later about, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts. He's hurling them at us. He's throwing them at us. But we, in our ignorance and in our innocence in these matters, we don't see him. We're not aware of him. We think these are all arising within us ourselves. And we're not aware that it is the devil hurling them, throwing from all directions these fiery darts, these things that burst into flame, thoughts, imaginations, desires come crowding, rushing in. It's the devil who throws them all. But he's concealed himself. And that is why, as I've been trying to show for so many months, there is nothing which is quite so disastrous as not to accept in its fullness the biblical teaching concerning the devil. I verily believe it's one of the main causes of the state of the church today. The devil is being forgotten. It's all attributed to us. We've all become so psychological, and we're missing this great objective fact. The being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. And of course, if we are not aware of this, we'll attribute it all to ourselves. And so the devil, in his wiliness, has succeeded admirably. We are depressed, we are discouraged, we feel we are failures, we don't know what to do. So that's the second answer, is to remind him of himself, is to expose him, to rip away the camouflage with which he always hides himself. That's the thing to do with the devil. But then go on. The third argument which we present to him is this one. Our Lord's temptations. Here's the Son of God, sinless, perfect, and yet he was tempted. Now, this, of course, is something which we can never emphasize too frequently. You've got in the Gospels, they're all very careful to record the accounts of his temptations, the particular temptation in the wilderness, but the devil, when he finished that, only left him for a season. He came back to him. We are not given a full record of all our Lord's temptations. Let nobody imagine that. The devil pressed upon him, followed him all the way, even until the very end. But there, we've got those specific examples in the so-called temptations of our Lord in the wilderness. And that is why, you see, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it like this, in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Then he's not content with saying it once, like a good teacher, he repeats it. He puts it, you see, therefore, like this in the fourth chapter, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. Tempted, remember, in all points like as we are, sin apart. Now, how often do we forget this? Our blessed Lord was tempted. It isn't my saying. It's the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, this inspired man of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are. They were not pretense, those temptations. They were real. And in all points, he was tempted exactly as you and I are. Well, now there's only one deduction to draw from that. That the fact that one is tempted, therefore, does not presuppose any defect in the person. Still less does it presuppose any sinfulness. Our Lord was tempted. The perfect can be tempted, of course. It comes from the outside. His temptations were entirely from the outside, from the devil. But the important point is to notice that though he was perfect, harmless, free from sin, he nevertheless was tempted in all points like as we are. So the next time the devil comes to you and says, oh, but you're not a Christian at all. Look how you're being tempted. Look how these things are shaking you. They come upon you. You reply by saying, very well, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. You tempted my Lord in exactly the same way. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It's a terrible fallacy to assume that the fact that we are tempted means that there's any defect in us. That's a fallacy. We must reject it. Our Lord himself was tempted. Ah, but you say it can't have been real unless there was something within him to correspond to it. That's again a still greater fallacy. The temptation means the attractiveness and the enticement of the devil from the outside and all his power. Our Lord was tempted much more than any one of us will ever be tempted. The devil brought out all his reserves in an attempt to shake him. He didn't succeed, but he tried. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so I come to my fourth and my last answer to the devil at this point, which is this. A temptation only becomes sin when we accept it, when we fondle it, when we enjoy it. Then it becomes sin. The suggestion itself is not sin. The temptation is not sin. The feeling of desire is not sin, but to accept it and to enjoy it and to fondle it, that is sin. Now there is the vital point where we must ever draw this distinction. The thing itself is not sin, but the acceptance of it and the enjoyment of it is definitely sin. Very well then, says someone, how can I tell which it is? Well, I want to try to be practical and helpful. I'm going to suggest certain tests to you, which we can always apply to ourselves, which will always enable us to do this very thing. Here are the tests. Do you have a consciousness that these things, the thoughts and the imaginations and the desires, come to you? What I mean by that is this. Do you not find sometimes that these thoughts, imaginations and so on, come to you perhaps the first thing when you wake up in the morning, before you've started to think actively at all and are not fully awake, perhaps they've arrived? Well, they're not yours. You haven't been thinking. You haven't had time to think. They've already come. In other words, they're coming from outside. These are the fiery darts of the wicked one, the evil one. Haven't you found very often, perhaps when you've been reading the Bible, these thoughts come? Well, they're not yours. You were concentrating on reading the Bible. Perhaps when you've been on your knees in prayer, blasphemous thoughts may have come, or some ugly, foul something. It's not yours. If you were concentrating on your prayer, your Bible reading, or it doesn't matter what it is, and you're aware that these things have come to you, that's a sure proof always that it isn't you. That is the devil. And it's a very important distinction. That is precisely what the devil does. At the most unexpected moments, you find this will happen to you, but recognize it immediately, and instead of being depressed, say, but I was concentrating on this, and they came to me. Well, that's quite right. They do come to you. We put it, do we not, in other realms and in other spheres, and we all seem to be quite clear about it. You say, it suddenly occurred to me. What you mean is this. You say, I really wasn't thinking about the thing at all. I wasn't working it out. I wasn't trying to demonstrate. But while I was doing something else, it suddenly dawned upon me or came to me. Very well. Now, it's in some similar way to that, that the devil insinuates these thoughts, brings the suggestion, hurls it at you. And so it's a very vital point to be able to recognize that these things do come to you instead of being a part of you. But then I would put as a second test this one. Can you say quite honestly that you hate them? That you regard them as evil? And that you regard them with utter hatred? Now, these may seem to some of you to be trivial matters, but I can assure you that these simple questions have often been the means of delivering tormented souls. I could give you dozens of illustrations of this. I've known people in acute agony. I give you one example only to illustrate my point and to show you the necessity for doing this sort of thing in detail. I remember a lady who was a very active church worker. She was the superintendent of the Sunday school in her church. She was a very good singer herself and was very good at teaching children to sing and so on. And suddenly she dropped it all and was in great distress. Why? Well, she was plagued by evil thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, and felt she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't fit to do any Christian work. She'd resigned from everything. Nobody could persuade her. And she really was in an agony of soul and had been in that condition for some considerable time, for many weeks, and was now becoming almost physically ill on top of it all. And all that was necessary with her was to put these simple points. I said, but wait a minute. Do you hate these things? I hate them with the whole of my being, she said. Well, very well, I said, they're not yours. But you see, the devil had persuaded her that they were hers. She had the thoughts, therefore they must be hers. And I said, now here's the test. Do you hate them? Do you regard them as evil? Of course, she said. Then I went to my next point, the third, which is this. Do you long to be rid of them? She said, I'd give the whole world if I could only stop it. Well, very well, I said. You see, it's happening to you. These things are coming to you. They're being hurled at you. I said, these are the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's not you at all. It's the devil, but he's persuaded you that it's you. And therefore, of course, your defenses are all down and you're completely defeated. Now, you've got to recognize what is happening to you. If you can say that you hate them, that you long to be rid of them and delivered from them and to be cleansed from them and have never to have to countenance them again, I say, they're not yours. They don't belong to you. And then you add a last and a final point, which is a positive one, which is this. As you are tormented by these things, can you say quite honestly that you desire to know God? That your chief desire is to know God and to love Him and to serve Him and to ever be to the praise of the glory of His grace? Can you say, just as you are, that your greatest desire is to be a true child of God and to know Him and to enjoy Him? If you can, I care not what the thoughts nor imaginations nor anything else may be. You are a child of God. And you are just being troubled and trapped and deceived by the wiles of the devil. Very well, that brings me to my next point, which is this. That having dealt with the devil in that way and having dealt with ourselves by the application of these tests, we now come to a word of exhortation. Still, we haven't finished with this matter. We've got to go on. We've got to do something further. How do we handle this problem, then, if we are troubled from time to time by these thoughts and imaginations and so on? Well, here would be my exhortation first, of course, and most essential, we must learn to draw the distinctions which I've already been drawing. You've got to draw this distinction between yourself and what's happening to you. Between you yourself as a being, as you are, and what the devil's doing to you. That is absolutely essential. Because obviously, as long as he persuades you that it's you, you're defeated. And he is rejoicing. So you start with that. And then, secondly, having recognized that it is the assault of the devil upon you, and of course we've already noticed it in our text, well, later on in our text we are told about an evil day, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day. Sometimes the devil does this thing we are discussing together this morning as a sort of avalanche. You'll find some of the greatest saints of recorded this in writing their experiences. It wasn't always like this. But sometimes the devil comes and from every direction with all his malignity and power, he trains these guns, as it were, upon us and shoots these darts at us. That was what was happening to Luther on the famous occasion, you remember, when he took up his inkpot. He felt the room was full of the devil who was suggesting these things to him. Well, now, I say, this is the way to handle it. Draw that distinction. Then secondly, refuse to feel condemned. Now, you've got to do this. It won't be done for you. You've got to refuse to feel condemned. That's what the devil is trying to do. He's robbing you of your assurance. He's trying to make you think that you're not a Christian at all. You should look a Christian with thoughts and imaginations like you've got at the present moment. The thing is inconceivable. You're not a Christian at all. You just stand and say, I am a Christian. And your proofs are not proofs. Because according to you, our Lord had a sinful nature. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been tempted. You see how many Christians have used that argument. They say temptation isn't a temptation if there isn't a sinful nature to correspond to it. Our Lord's temptation was not real. That's the argument of the devil. So you turn round and say, I am a Christian. You're tempting me as you tempted my Lord himself. And you can't shake me. The fact that I'm being attacked by you, far from proving that I'm not a Christian, is in a sense a proof that I am a Christian. You wouldn't pay so much attention to me if I were not a Christian. Round on him. Attack him. Refuse to be condemned. Don't raise the whole question of your salvation. Stand again on justification by faith only and say, I am saved not by anything that I do or have done or ever will do. I am not saved as the result of my being tempted or not being tempted. I am saved alone by the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he's done it once and forever. And whatever you do to me doesn't affect that. So you stand on justification by faith. And you're not condemned. Now then, you're beginning to do what is called in the scripture, resist the devil. Now James and Peter are very good on this. James, you will find in his fourth chapter, gives that specific injunction. Verse 7, James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know how foolish people are in their talk about the Epistle of James. It's a great thing, this. The devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, says somebody, you spend weeks in telling us about the power of the devil and his might and his authority. You said he was second only in power to the Godhead itself. But this is what James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You'll see him fleeing away. You'll see nothing as it were but his heels. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Is it possible? Of course it is. That's the glory of Christian salvation. Peter puts it equally strikingly, you remember, in his first epistle and in the fifth chapter. He's equally clear and plain about this. Listen to him in verse 8. Be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. These are the words that come to Christians. Why? Well, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, what do? You run, don't you, into your castle as quickly as you can? Not at all. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What do? You run away? No, you make him run away. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, stand and resist steadfast in the faith. And he flees away. Now there's the text, there's the great exhortation, but again I must assure you that it's very essential to know how to do this in practice. You've got to come down to the details. How do you do it? Well, you do it like this. Here is the devil as a roaring lion attacking you. Here he is, I say, as this strong man armed, shooting his darts at you. What do? Well, again, you start by realizing that all these thoughts and imaginations and all the rest of it is entirely of the devil and from him. And therefore, you are to have nothing whatsoever to do with them. Now, this is to me most important. From the purely practical, pastoral standpoint, what I'm going to say is the most important thing I've said this morning. This has often been the point of deliverance to many souls in my own experience. How do you resist the devil? Well, you do it by never arguing with him. You never reason with him. There's only one thing to do with the devil, and that is to have nothing to do with him. Why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. If you take his suggestion, his thought, and begin to try to argue about it, he'll beat you. He'll beat you every time. The devil is powerful. Don't forget that. He is like a roaring lion. Adam and Eve were perfect, but the devil beat them. Who are you to succeed when they failed? No, no. Don't argue. Don't reason. Have nothing to do with him. What you've got to do is to realize that these things are from the devil. And therefore, because they're from the devil, you have nothing to do with them at all. You say to him, I have no dealings with you. I listen to nothing that you say. You are a liar from the beginning. You are a liar and the father of lies. I'm not interested. Oh, but he'll say, surely you believe in the scripture. You say, I'm not interested in it if you are quoting it. I'm not interested in anything you have to say at all. Very well. All right. You laugh at that, but a day may come when you'll be very grateful for what I've said. You have to reject the devil in toto. If you accept any of his suggestions, he, remember, he can transform himself into an angel of light. He knows the scriptures much better than you do. And you say, but what about this? And if you foolishly say, all right, let's have a look at it, you're finished. He'll beat you. Have nothing to do with him. Resisting means that you have nothing whatsoever to do with him. Tell him that he's a liar. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and do what I've been doing. Say, you're a liar. You're the father of lies. That's what our Lord called you, that you are a liar from the beginning. That's what you are, and you're still that. And I'm not interested in having any conversation. That's the only way to deal with the devil. Don't take up any point, any word, any phrase. Have nothing at all to do with him, and he will flee from you. That's how you do it in practice. If you like, in addition, you can tell him, I am in Christ. The blood of Christ is on me. I'm in the kingdom of God. I don't belong to your realm any longer. I once did, but I don't now. I have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I have been delivered from your dominion, and my inheritance is now amongst the children of light. There was once a time when I was in your clutches, no longer. The whole world lieth still in the evil one in you, not I don't belong there. That evil one toucheth them not. Ye are of God, little children, and that evil one toucheth us not. You can't touch me. No more am I going to be intimidated by you. No longer am I going to be alarmed. No longer am I going to receive your suggestions. No longer am I to be depressed by you. You're a liar. I have nothing to do with you, and you can't touch me. And the devil simply cannot do anything. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He can't touch you. That is the literal teaching of the scriptures, and thank God it is literally true. So you've got to attack him in that way, in detail. That's how to resist him steadfast in the faith. But above all, I say again, don't argue with him. Don't reason. Don't accept any of his suggestions for a second. Because you'll always be defeated. Reject him and all his works and everything that belongs to him, and he won't be able to touch you. And then finally, the last step in this exhortation is this. Remind yourself now positively as to who you are and what you are. Remind yourself of your status and of your standing in Christ. Remind yourself of your prospects. This is the finest tonic for any weak Christian. This is positive. We've been dealing with him negatively. We've got to, but then never stop at that. Go on to the positive. Remind yourself of the truth about yourself as a Christian, as I say, that already you are saved, you've already died with Christ, you are in Christ. You'll never be more saved spiritually than you are now. If you're a Christian at all, you're in Christ. You have been crucified with him. It isn't something you've got to do yet, having believed. No, no. Romans 6 is telling us what's happened to us, not what should happen to us. You have been. It's an aorist. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, once and forever. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself that as you died with him, you've also risen with him. that you're seated with him in the heavenly places. But that is the truth about you. That the devil, therefore, is attacking you as he is, because of that he's trying to shake your confidence in that. Well, then you answer him by redoubling your hold upon it. Make your calling and election sure. Take a firm grasp of it. Go back to the scriptures. Say, this is my position. And hold on to it and stand on it. And then that will enable you to hate the suggestions and the thoughts and the insinuations of the devil still more, so that when he comes again, you resist him at the first appearance, and you don't have the struggle that you had. You'll have to go on doing this, and eventually you will have done it so well and so successfully that he'll leave you alone at that point, and will have to try to think of something else, as he does. But this is the way in which this particular problem is invariably dealt with. Let me, to complete this matter, just say a word separately about the whole question of doubts. It really is covered by what I've been saying. Doubts. It belongs to this thoughts and suggestions and all the rest of it. But they do, in a sense, constitute a special division. Doubts come to Christian people about the truth itself. I've known good Christian people being plagued by doubts even about the being of God or any particular aspect of the Christian faith. Still more have they doubted God's love to them when they were experiencing troubles and trials and tribulations. Or the devil may have come to them and attacked them more directly about their own belief and said that they're hypocrites or humbugs, that the whole thing is psychological and so on. These are the attacks he makes. He raises doubts, trying to undermine the whole position of the Christian and his faith. And again, he produces the same arguments, that because we've got doubts, we never could have believed. That if a man believes, he surely can never be tempted by doubts again, that they're all ours, and therefore we never have been Christians. Well, the answer is, you see, exactly as before. Whatever the thoughts and the suggestions, you remind him of the fact that he still is in existence and that he attacked the Son of God with these words. He came to the Son of God and he said, if thou be the Son of God, if. See, there's the doubt words. That's how he attacked our Lord. If thou be the Son of God. So when he comes to you and says, are you sure you're a child of God? Well, tell him, you're repeating what you did to my Lord. You tried it even on him. It's not surprising you're trying it on me. That's the way to answer it. If thou be the Son of God, he tackled the Son of God like that. Well, then take the testimony of the saints, and you will find that some of the greatest saints have from time to time been plagued, not by doubts, but by the temptation to doubt. The thoughts that came to them, they'll tell you about them, and how they were able to resist it. So I would remind you of this. That if the devil has pressed you to the corner and you're really shaken by him, and he can shake us when he brings out his final reserves, he's so powerful. If he drives you into the corner, sometimes you'll find that you've got to fall back on something like this. You say to him, well, all I know is this. I can't answer you, but I do know this. I want to believe. It is my desire to believe. And that proves that I'm a child of God. So, because you say to him, Romans 8:7 tells me this, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I'm not in that position. I'm not at enmity against God. My desire is to know God. I can't answer you, but I know that that's my desire. Therefore, I'm not the carnal man. If I'm not carnal, I'm spiritual. And then you go on and say, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I read, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. Say, I don't know where I am, you've confused me. I know I'm unworthy, I'm vile, I don't know what's happening to me, but I do know this. These things are not foolishness to me. I'd cut off my right hand if I only had absolute certainty. These are everything to me. Far from being foolish, they're my greatest desire. There's nothing I want so much. So I can't answer you, but that is my desire. I know I'm not a natural man. I therefore must be a spiritual man. You may have to meet him like that, but thank God for the scriptures which enable you to do so. Thank God for the ability the Spirit gives us which enables us to use this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so you round upon the devil, you attack him. You tell him that whatever he may say, your chiefest desire is to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed Spirit, to be free from sin and to be a worthy disciple and a worthy Christian. Hold on to that and say what you like. I am trusting solely to the blood of Christ. And you do that, my friend, and somebody will be able to write your epitaph and say, yes, he was like the people in Revelation 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Amen.